Heavenly Father, we think of the very fact that we're gathered together corporately on the first day of the week, and it goes all the way back to your resurrection, Lord, that you were raised from the dead. It's also the same day that the church was birthed, the day of Pentecost and the first day of the week. And so, Lord, we're here because of our faith and the reality of Jesus. And we pray this morning that just the realness and the reality of the Lord would sink to our hearts today as we talk about being a real servant of God, a faithful, faithful servant of God, man, woman, and child, committed to Jesus Christ, bond slaves of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would burn that message to the very fiber of our being this morning, that we would know that we belong to Jesus Christ and that we're his possession. We're here to glorify him. We're here to exalt him. And it's all about you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would burn that into us this morning as we receive your word. We pray for surrounding churches in our area, Lord, that are preaching the gospel this morning, that are teaching your word. You would bless those pastors as they faithfully deliver the truth. Let those in the congregation have an ear to hear what the Spirit of God would say through your messenger and through your servants this morning. We pray for our missionaries. I think of God's chosen people's ministry to the Jews. And I think about U-Turn for Christ, Lord. God Cares. VEIM, Lord. Jacob Bira down in South India, Lord. And the Miramar Young Crusaders. We pray for all those different ministries that we support as a church, that you bless them today. Bless their marriages. Bless the staff. Bless the message. Protect them as they continue to share you. And so we pray now, Lord, that you help us to stay focused this morning on what's before us, your word. Let our minds not wander. Let us see this as the worship service right now. And let us keep a worshipful heart, a heart open to the Lord. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you can please remain standing, if you'll grab your Bible and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20 this morning. And we're going to pick it up in verse 17 through verse 27. And we've entitled the message, A Faithful Servant. A Faithful Servant. We're, of course, looking at the Apostle Paul as he's now returning from his third missionary journey. And we now have this unique portion of Scripture where Paul is speaking to the elders of Ephesus. We pick it up in Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am bound by the Spirit. I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry to which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. You may be seated. This morning, I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of a faithful servant. This week, I came across an incredible quote from Harry Truman, which was our 33rd president. And I was just almost awestruck by the statement of this president regarding leadership, specifically in the day in which he was living, 40s, 50s. But I was just amazed by what he said. He said, "How far would Moses have gone if he had taken a poll in Egypt? What would Jesus Christ have preached if he had taken a poll in the land of Israel? What would have happened to the Reformation if Martin Luther had taken a poll?" It isn't polls or public opinion of the moment that counts. It is right and wrong and leadership. To that I say amen. and amen. And I'm sure that the Apostle Paul would agree with the statement of Harry Truman. Matter of fact, if you look at verses 20 and 21, you can see the heart of the apostle as to truth, right and wrong, and leadership. And he says in verse 20, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul is returning from his third missionary journey. And this portion of Scripture this morning is a unique portion in our study in the book of Acts. Of all the various messages that are recorded in Acts by the Apostle Paul, this is a unique one in that Paul is specifically speaking to church leaders. Another way of saying it is, Paul is specifically speaking to Christians. Now, of all the other times that Paul speaks, this is the only time in Acts in which he does so. So this is important this morning. What we're basically looking at is the ideal Christian servant is what Paul is describing to the elders of Ephesus. Paul is describing the character of ministry. Now, I say all of that to say we need to take notes this morning. Specifically, those here that are Christians. I mean, you are a minister of the gospel. Maybe you're full-time, maybe you're not, but all of us that are born again are referred to as ministers. We're ministers of Christ. So we need to know how to be better ministers, how to be faithful ministers. Now, on the other hand, if you're not a Christian this morning, I hope you'll still pay attention because this is what you can become. This is what God has for you. There's no greater standard than that of Christian leadership, no greater character than that of Christian leadership. So I encourage you this morning to take notes. Now, here's the two basic areas we want to look at this morning. Real quickly, in verses 13 through 16, Troas to Miletus. We want to quickly look at these various little cities that Paul stopped at, little islands there in the Aegean, various cities that he stopped at as he was quickly heading down to, again, to Miletus. And then in verses 17 through 27 will be Paul's message at Miletus, his message. And we're going to look at the first half of the message this morning as Paul addresses the past, he addresses the present, and then next time we meet, we'll look at the future. So let's pick it up in verse 13, Troas to Miletus. It says in verse 13, "But we going ahead to the ship, set sail for Azos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for thus he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land." Now, it's interesting. Paul has just completed a week's time in Troas. Now, Troas was the city that Paul had the vision of a man saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Well, it's this particular city that Paul, on his third mission, returning back to Jerusalem, stops off, and he's kind of stuck in the city for 7 days. And what we primarily looked at last week in verses 1 through 12 of Acts 20 was the Lord's Day. It was basically a day in which Paul preached for about 11 hours. Now, you talk about a long service. Some of you kind of bang your watches on the pew in front of you if I go 2 minutes over. Well, listen, Paul went about 11 hours. That's a long, long message. And during his preaching, actually, a young man fell asleep and fell from the third story to the ground, and they picked him up dead. And we talked about, it's so dangerous to fall asleep in church, isn't it? I mean, here's this guy, they pick him up dead. And then we talked about how it's not even so much being physically asleep. What's more dangerous is being spiritually asleep. It doesn't concern me when people fall asleep in the service, because sometimes they've worked all night, they're on medications, there can be certain reasons why they fall asleep. But what's even more discouraging and disheartening is those that are wide awake that are not really there. Now, those are the ones that we're concerned about, and those are the ones that Christ is concerned about. You're here, you look like you're taking notes, but you're really writing out your Costco list. You're not really here. You're not really, caught a few. So you're not really engaged with what's taking place. And some set aside Sunday as their planning time during the message. That's what they do. So we talked about being awake. We talked about being spiritually alive. We talked about being in tune with what God is doing. And so now it mentions in verse 13 that we set sail for Azos, intending from there to take Paul on board. Now, what happened is the ministry team goes ahead. Now, Azos is 25 miles south of Troas. Now, I don't know if you can see this on the map. There you go up there. People would say, well, you know, why don't you show maps? Well, because you got them in your Bible. So tonight we're going to today we're putting them up on the screen for you. You can kind of get an idea where we're at. So about 25 miles south of Troas is Azos. The team goes by ship. Paul decides to go by land. Now, why is this? A couple possible reasons. Possibly some of the believers from Troas were with Paul, and Paul was going to use this day trip to speak with them and share with them. Another possibility is Paul wanted to be alone. Paul is speaking about how in Jerusalem, bonds and afflictions, difficulties are going to take place. So maybe Paul was using this as a time of solitude to get alone with the Lord, to prepare his heart for what's about to take place. So in verse 14 says, "And when he met us at Azos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene." Now, Mytilene is a little island there on the Aegean Sea. It's about 200 miles south of there as a crow flies. So another day's trip, 200 miles. He ends up at this little island on the Aegean Sea, verse 15. And then sailing from there, we arrive the following day opposite Chios. And then it mentions we cross over to Samos. And the day following, we came to Miletus. Now, again, these little Aegean islands. They're there in the Aegean Sea, little tiny islands that the ship would go from day to day, would pull off, would stop, spend the night, continue on the next day. So he's making these short little jots as he's heading towards the coast of Turkey. And so he comes now to Miletus, which is on the coast, western coast of Turkey. It's 30 miles below Ephesus, below the city of Ephesus. And he tells us in verse 16 that Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, why is all of this? Well, Paul originally wanted to get back to Jerusalem for the Passover, but as he's already spent several days traveling, it's not going to happen. So now he realistically says, okay, so we got this 50-day period in which I should be able to reach Jerusalem on Pentecost, and we'll be able to go there. Now, it mentions here he doesn't want to stop off at Ephesus. Why? Because he knows if he stops off there, he's going to be there for days. Sometimes my wife will say, can we stop by the church for a minute? I said, there's no such thing as me stopping there for a minute. There's just no such thing. How about if I drop you off and come back in a few minutes, you know, because if I pull up, it's going to turn into an hour or something like that. And so it's not that you don't want to be there. It's just that you know that if you go there, what's going to happen? So Paul, having spent 3 years there, he's not going to stop there for a day. It's just not going to happen. So he says the best way to do it is I'm going to go 30 miles south of Ephesus, and there I'm going to meet with the elders there at this particular city called Miletus, 30 miles south, and there I'll meet with them. Now, what is this Pentecost that Paul is referring to? The word Pentecost means 50th, or 5 tens is what it means. It's often called the Feast of Weeks. It is 50 days after Passover. We looked at it in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 21. Now, historically, this was an event that celebrated the giving of the law to Israel. 50 days after Israel left Egypt, God gave them the law on Mount Sinai. So Pentecost was commemorating, it was reminding Israel of the giving of the law from Moses to the people. It also commemorated, again, the idea of the faithfulness and the fruitfulness of God. Now, the meaning for us is quite interesting. We spoke about it just a few moments ago. The meaning of it is the coming of the Holy Spirit. We know that the Spirit of God was poured out on the day of Pentecost. So not only was the Holy Spirit given and poured forth on the day of Pentecost, it also was the birth of the church. And it also celebrates really the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you have sort of a triple meaning for us that are believers. The resurrection of Christ, the birth of the church, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So Paul wanted to be there. He wanted to be in Jerusalem on Pentecost. Okay. Now in verses 17 through 27, we now have Paul's message at Miletus. It says in verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." So Paul now, 30 miles south of Ephesus, sends word to the elders, you know, come to me. I want to meet with you. I want to speak with you. This is the last time we're going to have a face-to-face. Now, I want to take a moment and I want to describe and define for you the word elder. Now, we've spoken about it before, but there's three words that I want to put out this morning. I hope that you'll get these and jot these down. It will help us in our understanding. The word elder, the word bishop, the word overseer, pastor, these are all the same synonymous meaning. They all are talking about a pastor. They're all talking about an overseer. So when we use the word pastor, we use the term bishop, we use the term elder, we're talking about the same individual, the same office. First of all, the word elder is the Greek word presbytos or presbyter, and it refers to a mature person who has been selected to serve in office. This is Acts 14:23. Now, there isn't any age in Scripture that says in order to be an elder, you have to have 15 white hairs in order to be an elder. It doesn't say that. There's no age limit on it, but it does speak of maturity. It's someone that has been a Christian for a period of time. They've gone through the seasons. They've gone through difficulties. They've gone through good times. They've gone through flat times. There's someone that has behind them experience. There's someone that has walked in the ways of the Lord. There's someone that has experienced in the things of God, and so they're mature. Secondly, we have the term bishop or overseer. Now, some of our Bibles, they translate overseer. They'll just say overseer. Some, I think King James uses the word bishop. It's used in Acts 20, verse 28, uses it, which again is the Greek word episkopos, which means ministry as an overseer. So it describes someone with oversight. Someone that is overseeing the work of God, someone that is watching for the care of the sheep, that's oversight over a congregation, over a ministry, over a group of people. And then the third word is the word pastor or shepherd, is what they'll often be called. And they are chosen to feed the church. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul called the local church a flock in Acts 20, verses 28 and 29. And it describes one that has the method of feeding and shepherding or caring for. Now, a pastor is always a teacher and he's always a care provider. He does both. If a person says, I love to teach, but I don't like people, then they're not a pastor. They're a teacher. Well, you know, I like to care for people, but I don't like to teach. You're not a pastor. A pastor is both, pastor, teacher. Ephesians 4 describes it as. So it's one who feeds the sheep and cares for the sheep, and that's what it is. Now, all three of these terms, elder, bishop, pastor, is all the same. In Scripture, they're synonymous. They're all talking about the same individual. It's talking about his maturity level, his oversight, and the fact that he feeds and cares for. Now, in the book of Acts, this portion that we're looking at is very unique, as we just said a moment ago. There are eight recorded messages of the Apostle Paul in Acts, but this is the only one that is specifically addressed to Christians. This is the only one addressed to Christian leadership. So this is a unique portion of Scripture, and so we are going to look at it in two parts. We're going to look at the first part this morning, then next time we'll look at the second part of the message. But here in verse 18 it says, "And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." Now, two little breaks in this, and I'll call this to your attention. You can jot this down. In verses 18 through 21, first Paul reviewed the past. He says, listen, you know this stuff. This is all stuff that you're familiar with. So in verses 18 through 21 of his message, Paul reviews to the elders what he has done, what he's been about. And then in verses 22 through 27, Paul then talks about the present. This is what's taking place. This is what I did. This is what I'm doing. So we got the past, we got the present, and then next time we'll look at the future. So he says, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time. Now look at that phrase, the whole time. Another way of saying that is, I was with you in all seasons. So Paul didn't use Ephesus as a springboard so that he could go to other places. When Paul was there, and it's very clear that he was committed and he was there, is that in verse 31, it mentions that he was there for 3 years. How sad sometimes when a pastor is a special guest in his own church. I mean, that's pretty sad. When a pastor is gone, I remember sometime back when we had our honeymoon, we were gone for a month, and some say, is pastor ever coming back, you know? And we came back, and I think one of the ushers handed me a visitor's package, you know? It's like, get away from me. Who made you an usher anyway, you know? But it's like giving me a visitor's thing. I'll admit, you know, that's, you know, how often do you have a honeymoon, you know? So I was like, you know, and so, but again, we need to be here. We need to be here. We should want to be here. You should want me to be here. I hope and pray, but it's like, I want to be here. You want me to be here. It works real good. Just as last service, someone came up and said, this is my first time here. I said, you're going to love the pastor. He's wonderful. I said, well, I hope so. I go, well, I know so. So I love being here. I mean, I just absolutely love being here. And so Paul here says, listen, I was here the whole time. I was here in every season. You saw me here for 3 years, was here. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Now, notice now, as we're taking notes, notice the motive for ministry. This is so wonderful that Paul recorded this, had it recorded. The motive for ministry, verse 19, notice, what is the motive for ministry? Serving the Lord. There it is. There's the answer. What is the motive for ministry? Serving the Lord. The word serving, the root word is bond slave. Matter of fact, Paul used this term 17 times in his letters, and he spoke about his service being that of a slave, that his master owed him zilch, zero, nada, nothing. That's the bilingual part. They didn't owe him a thing. Paul was going to give his life to his master. His master had given his life to him. So Paul, in return, didn't expect a thing. All of his service was from the simple thought that I'm going to serve my Lord. I am going to give my all for the Lord. Now, there comes a time when you begin to walk with God that you get to that point where you have to ask yourself the question, why am I serving? You know, why am I serving? Why am I doing this? Am I doing this so that I can get a pat on the back? Am I doing this so I can say, oh, look what I did? Why am I serving? And let me just tell you, the only motive and the only purpose behind serving is that we are slaves of Jesus. That's why. I'm serving. I know nothing else. I belong to no one else but the Lord. And so I, in turn, give my life back to Him. I don't expect anything from God. I don't serve to get pats on the back. I don't serve God like a heavenly slot machine. If I keep giving, He'll give back. I don't live that way. I don't serve that way. I am simply serving the Lord. And I'm doing it as unto the Lord. Let me tell you that that's the way that keeps you from getting an attitude. Because if you're expecting people to thank you, if you're expecting people to congratulate you, then you know what? You're not doing it for the Lord. You need to do it for Him. Now notice the manner of His ministry in verse 19. With all humility. The word humility means modesty or lowliness. And Paul saw himself accurately. He saw himself as he truly was. Now, can you imagine me standing up before you and saying one of my most enduring characteristics is my humility? Of all the qualities and the characteristics that I have, my humility, I think, stands out the most. Some of you would say, gag me. I mean, isn't that an oxymoron? I mean, to say that you're the most humble person, it doesn't even make sense. I mean, how can that be? So it seems rather strange what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, you know, with all humility, I was a humble servant, and I was truly humble as unto the Lord. Now, what's interesting, later on, he would write, you know, 1 Timothy, he would write the book of Titus, and he would speak about the qualifications of an elder, a pastor, an overseer, bishop. He would talk about a deacon. And in that, he never really nails down the humility. He alludes to the fact that we need to be humble, but here he's just throwing it out and says, you got to be humble. You know why? The opposite of humility is pride. A person that is not truly humble, a person that does not truly see themselves as God sees them, is full of themselves, is pride. 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Paul realized everything I have is from the Lord. How can I brag about it as if I produced it or came up with it? It's simply been given to me from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. Paul's speaking about humility. He's speaking about the fact he wasn't inflated. He wasn't full of himself. Verse 1 says, and when I came to you, brother, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, fear, much trembling. My message, my preaching, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Let me tell you, one of the greatest enemies of a servant of God is compliments. It's people that come up and say, oh, Pastor, I was so blessed by what you said. And you go, what can I say? You know, Pastor, you're wonderful. You can call me wonderful. I mean, it's just this thing where you begin to believe what people are saying. What a dangerous, dangerous thing it is. Paul says, you know what? I see what God is doing, and guess what? He gets the credit, because it's certainly not me. I knew what my life was like prior to this in Judaism, and I knew the direction I was going. Everything that's taking place is all due to the Lord. And what a dangerous thing when we start taking credit unto ourselves. I think of the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar started taking glory to himself. God had warned Nebuchadnezzar, says, listen, you better get rid of this pride in your life, because I'm going to deal with it the next time you open your mouth. And boy, he opened his mouth. He starts looking at Babylon and goes, oh, look at Babylon that I built. God goes, I heard that. He turned him into a punk rocker. He had long fingernails, natted hair, and he crawled around in the grass and ate grass like a cow. And so finally he came to his senses and he says, wow, it's the Lord. And again, what a dangerous, dangerous thing to take credit for yourself and glory to yourself. I know this guy. I was the guy that graduated from Eisenhower by doing my book reports by reading the flaps of the books. I never read the books. You got to be careful. If you're my teacher, you used to attend her. I got to be careful. But I wouldn't read a book. I just fake the whole thing. Just grab the book, read the introduction, look at the flaps on the back, say, oh, I really agree with this guy. And just basically just write this thing without even reading the book. Now, since I became a Christian, that's changed a little bit. I've read the whole book, and I've been studying the book. But I can tell you, God gets the credit. God gets the glory. It's the same with you and I. I mean, God's got to get the credit. He's the one that's doing a work in us and through us. And Paul says, I know this flesh. I know who I am, and I know what's going on. And so Paul himself says, it's not me. Notice Paul served with tears. Notice he says, literally, and with tears, are a man of empathy, or to be in another's skin. Why was Paul weeping? Because he placed himself in the skin of others. That's what empathy is. And a number of times in the New Testament, it says that Paul wept. There were tears streaming down the Apostle Paul's face. Even right here in verse 31, same chapter here in Acts 20, and therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. You have the unconverted world. We have those that are not walking with Christ as they should walk. Paul would weep over those. You have inconsistent Christians in 2 Corinthians 2:4. He would weep. You have unsanctified ministers or ministries in Philippians 3:18. read this week about D.L. Moody. They said anytime D.L. Moody would begin to talk about hell, begin to talk about lost people, you could always see tears glistening down his face. Every time Moody thought about individuals that were going into hell, he couldn't help but shed some tears, knowing their eternal state and their separation from God. Let me ask you, what makes you cry? What makes me cry? What bothers you? I mean, you look at Paul's tears, and they're always over the condition of souls that are not right with God, hearts that just aren't right with the Lord. Notice Paul's suffering. It says, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Now, we've looked at this as we've studied Acts. I mean, Paul would start with a revival, and then the revival would be transformed into a riot. I mean, we just see this time and time again. Paul would preach, revival, riot. That's kind of the pattern that was developed. 2 Timothy 3:12, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Galatians 6:17, Paul says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. What a temptation. When we know that people aren't going to like our message, there's such a temptation to be cool. There's such a temptation to kind of backpedal some of the terms and to not say what the Bible says and to not say what God has said in order that people might accept us and that we might be received by others. But you know what bothers me? In order to be received by people, I'll be rejected by the Lord. That's the part that bothers me. I was just saying, even yesterday, I'd rather walk with a couple people to heaven than with a big crowd going to hell. And I'll tell you, that's not popular. It's not popular today. It's all about being cool. Well, in order to be cool, you have to disappoint the Lord. You've got to compromise. And so here Paul is speaking about this, and no doubt he's alluding to the fact of no compromise. Now, he truly gets into it here now of the message of the ministry in verses 20 through 21. And oh, what an upfront message. What a powerful, powerful teaching ministry Paul had. In verse 20, he says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. This word shrink that Paul uses is a military term. And it describes a soldier that does not hold his post, or is hiding his colors, or is withdrawing or shrinking back. So here's a soldier that's been put in a position, he starts to backpedal, he goes back. He turns his body in such a way that they can't tell which side he's on. And Paul says, as a soldier of Jesus Christ, I didn't backpedal. I didn't leave my post. I didn't leave my position. He said, I didn't stop from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Paul says, I just gave it to you. I gave you Scripture. I love what John MacArthur said. It was a message I heard some time back where he was speaking about what to look for in a pastor. And I love these words that he said. He said, if you want to have a successful church full of non-believers, lie to them. But as soon as you start unpacking the truth, they will bring you down or they'll be gone. And how true those words are. Here it is Easter, and we got churches with petting zoos. It's Easter, and they have Easter egg hunts. It's Easter, and they got jumpers. They got comedians. They got free burritos. Where's that church at? That's the one I'm going to check out. Right after church, of course. But again, what in the world does an Easter egg hunt, a petting zoo, jumper, and a comedian have to do with the resurrected Lord? But again, it seems to draw the people in, you know, face painting, all of these little gimmicks that people are doing. You know, we don't have to have a gimmick. We have the greatest message of all time, the resurrected Lord. What could be greater than that? Again, sending out mass mailings asking you what you want in church. God doesn't care. I don't know how else to say he doesn't care. He has a message, and we're the ones that have to realign ourselves with his message. It's not the message changing to fit my needs and my wants. And unfortunately, that seems to be the direction we're going. I believe with all my heart, preaching verse by verse, going through the Bible, this is, welcome to Pastor Dinosaur. That's what I feel like sometimes. It's like everybody's teaching through the Bible, but they're not. And then they come to difficult passages. They go, oh, let's go to the next chapter. And it's like you know, it's like this is what the Bible says. I'm not ashamed of what the Bible said. This is what God says. The problem is not the Bible. It's me and it's you. So to minimize the message of salvation in order to appease people is suicide. You're going to kill people. You're going to send them to hell. So Paul here says, no. I didn't leave my post. I was at my post all the time. I didn't turn it such a way you couldn't tell which side I was on either. I was there. I held down my position. I held my point. Wherever God had sent me, that's where I was. And notice how he did this now. Teaching you publicly. So Paul came right out and said, it didn't matter if he's teaching in the synagogue, doesn't matter school at Tyrannus, doesn't matter where he's at, Paul just laid it out. On the back of your bulletins, don't look at it now. We have our statement on the back of the bulletin, what we believe and what we reject. We have to put it right on the bulletin. Then in the foyer, we have information on our belief system, what we believe. You can go to ccrialto.com. You can download literally hundreds of messages. Many of them have outlines. It's no question. There's no secrecy about what we believe and what we teach. It's very, very clear. And again, we kind of like saying we don't teach from the Bible, we teach the Bible. And there's a big difference. The cults teach out of the Bible, but they obviously don't teach the Bible or they wouldn't be a cult. So we teach the Bible. And that's the emphasis here, is teaching the Bible, learning God's plan, learning God's purpose. So he did this publicly, but notice also, house to house, privately. So what Paul said in public, he said in private. What he said in private, he said publicly. It wasn't no speaketh with a forked tongue. It was the same message, whether it was a large group, whether it was a small group, whether there was an individual issue that needed to be dealt with on a one-on-one. Paul says, whatever, that's what we'll do. And that's what we did. We did this over a period of 3 years. I appreciate that Paul would do this because there's some today that say, I don't speak to less than 1,000, so I don't do that. Thank God Jesus didn't have that attitude. Of course, some of the greatest discourses of the Gospels were one-on-one with Jesus. Look at Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night. You got the woman at the well. Along with that, you got the rich young ruler that Jesus spoke with, had this discourse with. You got the woman caught in adultery. You got Zacchaeus. You got Peter. So you have many, many discourses where Jesus is just one-on-one with people. And we better be able to do that. That's what we need to do. See, I can't speak to you. Get me a podium and I'll talk to you. You know, you just can't, that's crazy. So he says in verse 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks. Notice ministry is testifying. What does the word testifying mean? It's the act of preaching or sharing faith in Christ with others. So it's simply sharing our relationship with God, sharing why we place our faith in Jesus. We talk about the death, burial, resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Notice that this testifying or this testimony of Paul was solemnly testifying. I like that. What that reminds us of is the seriousness of what we're doing. There's nothing more important than sharing our faith and the plan of salvation. There's nothing more important than leading a sinner out of hell into heaven. There's nothing more important than that. And we got lost souls that are at stake. And so this is very, very serious. It's very, very important. Notice who he reached out to, both Jews and Greeks. Such a dangerous thing, being a Christian for any length of time, that how we just want to hang with Christians. I hang with Christians. We go into a restaurant. Is there a Christian section? I don't want to be around the heathens, you know. You want saints or sinners? I want the saint section. That's the section I like. By the window, that's the one I like. Where do you live? I live in Christian land. That's where I live. We have a Christian guard, and he doesn't allow anyone in unless they can recite the four spiritual laws. They cannot come in. Matter of fact, I live on the intersection of grace and righteousness. That's where I live, right there. That's my house. You know, the Bible studies, you pull through the neighborhood, praise songs are going on, there's Bible studies going on. I mean, that's where I live. Well, that isn't the real world. I'd be like, oh, I just love to work for the church, be around Christians all the time. Listen, we need to be around saints and sinners. How in the world are they going to know about the need of salvation unless we live differently and show them their need for the Lord? This idea that I want the saint section and not the sinner section isn't the biblical concept of what a Christian is. So Paul here is sharing the gospel. He's sharing with both Jews and Greeks. He's reaching out to those that know the Lord, those that don't know the Lord. He's ministering to them. Notice now the bad news. You are a sinner. Now, you talk about an upfront message. Notice of repentance towards God, or literally a change of mind and a change of heart. Notice the gospel is the gospel of grace. If you drop down to verse 24, he says to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, Paul here is very clear. There is a place for negative preaching. There is a place for the message and preaching to not be positive affirmation. There's a time that we're going to walk out here and we're going to say, honey, I got to go back. I left my face on the pew. My pastor just tore my face off. Let me go back and get it. There's times you get out and say, honey, give me that box of tissues. I'm just broken today. God exposed something to my life. It was very painful. Some people want to leave church like they've been to an Amway convention. Let's sell, sell, sell. You know, want to walk out all smiley all the time and messages of affirmation. That's not the Bible. If I'm not being challenged, I wouldn't go. If someone isn't ripping my face off on a weekly basis, I wouldn't go. I want to be told that I'm going the wrong way. I want to be told this is the right way. No, I just want affirmation. I just want to be told. No, listen, you need to be told this morning. I need to be told that by nature I am rebelling against God. I rebel against His laws. I rebel against His will. I want to do my own way continuously. That's just the bent of me. No offense, no repentance, no salvation. That's it. And if you don't get that, you're not getting the message. You just, I just want to feel good. I want to walk out, feel good. Well, that's not the Bible. Because I'm not okay, you're not okay, and the situation's not okay. That's what he's saying. No offense, no repentance, no salvation. Then he talks about the good news. We talk about the bad news, that we're sinners separated from God. We're wicked to the very core of our being. We resist God. We fight God. But now he talks about the good news and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's no salvation for someone that just turns from vices. Someone that goes to AA and gets off alcohol, they get sober and they go to hell. That's what happens. Because if you don't turn from your sin and then put your faith in Jesus, you're not saved. You have to place your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not enough to turn from vices, from drunkenness, from beating your wife, kicking the dog, all of those things, and then to omit placing your faith in Jesus. All you're basically doing is cleaning the outside of the cup, but inside, it's still dirty. One said it this way, salvation requires that one forsake sin, and one must also lay hold of Jesus, our righteousness. So it is repentance and faith towards God. Those two have to come together. Turn from our sins, place our faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Notice now, as Paul makes the transition, up to this point, he's talked about the past, but now the present ministry. Paul talks about right now. This is what's going on. He says, now behold. He spoke about the motive, the manner, the message, the testimony. But now in verses 22 through 27, he now discusses the present. Notice he says, right now, I am bound in spirit. Or I'm in bonds, or I'm being knitted or tied. You walk with Jesus Christ, you're going to know this. You're going to know this experience that Paul describes, where a person, a situation, becomes a heavy, heavy weight in your heart. You worry about someone's salvation. You worry about the direction of an individual. You worry about the direction of a marriage. You worry about the direction of a family. You worry about the direction of a relationship. And it is like this heavy, heavy weight that you go to bed with. You get up with it throughout the day. Let me tell you, you got to pray. You got to give it to God. You got to say, God, what is it that you have me to do? Now, in Paul's case, it's the heavy weight of going to Jerusalem, knowing that problems await him there. This thing is like a heavy weight that's just resting on him. I mean, the easy thing is to say, Jerusalem's this way, I'm going that way, and just go the opposite way. That's the human thing to do. That's the natural thing to do. But he says here, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. I don't know how, but obviously as Paul studied, as Paul taught, as Paul conferred, spoke, and spoke to others, that it became very apparent to Paul, big problems are awaiting you in Jerusalem. You're running towards Jerusalem. This is kind of interesting. This might be an interesting study. In the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel changes when it says Jesus put his face towards Jerusalem. Or says face like flint towards Jerusalem. Paul does the exact same thing in the book of Acts. He now sets his face towards Jerusalem. Now, Jesus would, of course, encounter the glory of the cross there in Jerusalem, but Paul himself was going to be placed under arrest, and it was going to result in Paul being taken, of course, over to Rome, where he'd be imprisoned. Verses 24 through 27 is Paul's example. And what I want to do in these closing verses, 24 through 27, Paul uses himself as an example in six different ways in these closing verses. And I want to mention each one of them very briefly. And I hope you'll jot these down because each one is a picture of the faithful servant. Each one is a beautiful picture of our commitment to Christ and how we should follow Christ. And so in verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. The first example is Paul the accountant. Paul saw himself as an accountant, basically, in a sense, crunching numbers. Notice what he says here. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. That word consider means to consider it to be so. It's like I've looked at the figures and this is what it is. So Paul looks at his life in a spiritual sense. He looks at its assets. He looks at his liabilities. And he decides, you know what? Jesus Christ is everything. It's not about me. It's not about what I've done. It's not about what I can do. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about my flesh says, don't go to Jerusalem. But the Spirit of God says, go to Jerusalem. So that's what it's all about. Now, let me just say at this point right here, this goes against every fiber of us as Americans. If there's one thing that we worship in America, that is at the altar of personal rights. Or should I call it the altar of personal freedoms? We can't even fathom in our minds that we could forego privileges and forego certain rights in order to benefit God or somebody else. Because it's all about my freedoms, my rights. I've been violated. I'm a victim. You're going to get what's coming to you and I'm going to get what's coming to me. That's American to the bone. And let me tell you, when it comes to the gospel, it doesn't work that way. There are many, many times we have to forego our rights. We have to forego even being right before people in order to glorify God. How this has become so apparent to me over this last couple of weeks, I had a couple encounters where I had a good opportunity to prove people were wrong. But in the whole process, I would have been wrong. Because in order to prove them wrong, I would have to get in their face and have to get down to their level in order to do so. There's one in which this one person kept trying to draw me into a fight. I thought to myself, why in the world am I going to give up a fight in an open field and go into the jungle and fight with this person? I mean, I'm not going to do that. And I just said, this person is like egging me on to want to fight with them, and I just wouldn't do it. And I look back on it, and I said, I could have proven, I could have shown them in the scriptures and everything else that they were absolutely wrong, but you know what? In the process, I would have been wrong with my attitude. So I just let it go. They can consider that I'm wrong, but that's okay, because God knows. And they're always wrong, and I'm right. So that's just the way it goes. I'm just kidding. And I'll tell you, that's going to happen. That is going to happen. Where you're going to have to prove yourself, you want to prove yourself, but right away, you know inside, the Holy Spirit's going, zip the lip. Don't say anything. Let them think that. That's okay. Doesn't matter what they think. It's what I know. That's all that matters. Let them think that. That's okay. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have been crucified with Christ. Number two, the example of Paul the runner. Now, he loved this. He uses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and then, of course, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. He loves this description of an Olympic runner. And he says here, in order that I may finish my course. Now, which race was he talking about? We don't know, but we know that any runner that got up there to run the race, he knew how far he was going to have to run. He also knew where his area on the track was. So he had to be able to outrun all the others in the length of the race, and he had to make sure he stayed in his particular place on the track. And Paul says, that's what ministry is. I've got a specific place on the track. I got a specific race or a heat I need to win. And he talked about, I haven't reached it yet, but I'm giving it all. What a great way to look at it. None of us get to the point where we say, oh, I've done it. I've prayed too much this week. And I've read too much of the Bible this week. It's time to take a vacation. Never will happen. Never will happen. Have not reached it yet. Look at the third example here. Paul the steward. And the ministry which I received from the Lord. Now, Paul recognized that he was simply a manager, an under-shepherd of the Lord, that he was simply a steward. A steward didn't own anything, but he was in charge of all of his master's wealth. He simply was to distribute it as the will of his master. It wasn't his, it was the Lord's. So Paul saw himself as a steward. 1 Corinthians 4:2. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. What good is a steward? What good is a manager that can't be trusted? Number four, Paul the witness. He's already used this example, uses it again, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Again, to testify, to solemnly give witness. He's talking about the seriousness of the message. It's a life and death message. He says in verse 25, and now behold, I know that all of you among whom I have went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Number five, the example of Paul is a herald. A herald. Call attention to the word preaching. The word preaching means to declare a message as the herald of the king. You know, the herald didn't make up anything. He simply repeated what the king told him to say. He didn't improvise, he didn't add, he didn't take away. All he would do is simply speak forth the message that the king had given to him. What a dangerous thing in our society to omit terms and to flower up little phrases and stuff because we want to make it more palatable to somebody. We don't have any right to do that. Our responsibility is to deliver the word. Don't change the message. Notice he says this, will not see my face no more. Of course, John 13, Jesus told the disciples that I'm going to depart from you. You won't see me anymore. And how it broke their hearts. Similar passage here where Paul says, this is it. This is the last time you're going to see me. Verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Now, what's the therefore? Therefore, Paul had been straightforward with the message, hadn't compromised the message. He says, I'm no longer going to see you anymore. And this brings us to the sixth example, Paul the watchman. Paul the watchman. Notice he says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. If you're taking notes, write down Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. Ezekiel 33, verses 1 through 9. You know, it was a serious thing for a watchman to fall asleep. As serious as an air controller falling asleep. Last night I was watching the news and they caught another air traffic controller sleeping. And one person wants to submit that, hey, let's give them nap time. I don't want them sleeping when I'm coming into LAX. How about you? Which runway? Oh, any runway. Just take anyone you want. Listen, for a watchman to go to sleep, it means the death of a city. For a pastor to snooze when false doctrine is taking place, it's the destruction of the church. It's serious stuff. He's a watchman. He goes, I've been watching this whole thing. Look at verse 31. He had already said, he says, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Isaiah 56, verses 10 through 12, mentions some self-centered leaders that were only in it for themselves. Verse 27 says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or the whole counsel of God." Let me just paraphrase verse 27. "For I did not withdraw or backpedal from reporting to you the whole plan of God." That's basically what he says. I didn't backpedal, didn't candy coat it. Now, let me tell you one sure way to know the counsel of God. You know, there's one tried and true way to know the whole counsel of God. You know what it is? Verse by verse through the Bible. That's how you can know what God's plan is. If you're going to a place where all you're getting is topical messages, you can make the Bible teach anything you want. But when you read the Bible in its context, and you read the message of that book, you will know God's plan and God's will. That is the sure way to know the purpose of God. So by way of application, I jotted down five things I want to leave with you this morning by way of application, basically review of what we just looked at. Number one, motive for ministry is serving the Lord. I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's it. He gave his life. I give my life. He owes me nothing. I'm a slave. That's it. Number two, manner of ministry with all humility. It's either humility or it's pride. Number three, the message of the ministry is the gospel of grace, and it's the teaching of God's word. That's the message. Number four, ministry is testifying. It's the act of preaching or sharing faith in Christ with others. And lastly, Paul's example, an accountant, a runner, a steward, a witness, a herald, and a watchman. Let me ask you this morning, are you a servant of Jesus? Are you a faithful servant of Jesus? Why do I serve Jesus? Why do you serve Jesus? Only you can answer that. Or maybe this morning it's become apparently clear you don't know Jesus. You've not repented of your sins. You've not turned from your sins. You've not trusted Christ. Oh, you've given up things. You've given up vice, but you haven't placed your faith in Jesus. You're not living each day for Him, trusting Him, and letting Him give the orders. You're still giving orders. That's not Christianity. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for these precious people that came out today. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that You'd speak to each and every one of us. Speak to us about the reality of a relationship with You. That being in Christ is literally living in Christ, having Christ live in us and through us. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us knows that. Or I pray this morning we're convicted that we don't know You. Lord, I pray for those that are here that have known Jesus for a long time, but they're not serving the Lord. They're still telling God what they want. They give Him a grocery list, and then at the end of the week, desire to pick it up. It's not the way it is. Lord, it's all about You. We're just simply slaves of the Lord, and You're the master. Lord, let us realign ourselves with You, not You aligning with us. That's not how it works. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close this morning with a song of God.